Continuing this evening our study of 1 Thessalonians, I'm going to read in Holy Scripture from Acts 17, which gives the background of the apostles' departure from Thessalonica. We read Acts 17, the first 10 verses. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. And we'll stop reading there. We turn again to 1 Thessalonians 2, reading just the last 4 verses of that chapter this evening, beginning at verse 17. "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." I call your attention especially to the words of the apostle in verse 18, where he writes, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle's heartfelt desire to spend additional time with the fledgling congregation in Thessalonica was a desire that would not be fulfilled. In the very short period of time Paul and his co-laborers spent in Thessalonica, they became the object of intense attacks and threatenings that compelled them to leave the city. And the situation, as we read, is described in Acts 17, the first 10 verses. Let me read once again the 5th verse of that chapter. "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." The intensity of the opposition to the gospel can be astounding at times. even and perhaps especially among those who have a religious background. While you might think that the Jews' emphasis upon the law would provide some restraint upon the actions that they would take against Paul in the gospel, they had no hesitancy in using men who had demonstrated themselves morally corrupt and vicious, and that's the meaning of that expression, lewd fellows of the baser sort, to incite a riot in the city of Thessalonica in the attempt to take captive and likely murder the apostle as well as Silas and Timothy. In assaulting the house of Jason, they took Jason captive and certain others of the believing brethren and brought them before the magistrates with charges. Jason and the others were released, but only after having posted bond, which apparently was contingent on Paul and Silas ceasing their activity in Thessalonica. So we read in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, or of Acts 17, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea. Berea, a city about 50 miles away, appointed by God to be the next place of labor for the apostle. But that departure from Thessalonica hurt. From the time of that forced departure, God's servant longed to return. The apostle longed to return and see them face to face. That's what Paul expresses in verse 17 in the words that we have translated with great desire. Have you mothers ever lost a child in the shopping center or in the mall? And of course, some of you lost sons in the mountains for a while. Do you remember the intensity of that longing to have them back again safe and sound? That's not unlike what the apostle expresses here when he speaks of his great desire to return to the Thessalonians and see their faces once again. That desire to see them face to face is noteworthy. In our day, when there is so much communication, including sinful communication, conducted impersonally, whether by email or text or you name it, it's important for us to see that in the Bible there is emphasis on the importance of face-to-face communication. If we are to have meaningful conversation, we ought to desire that that communication take place face-to-face. How often when speaking to your children, or even having to admonish your children, have you not said to them, look at me? No, look me in the eyes. Now, why did you do that? Why did you require that of them? Because you want them to see the urgency of what you are trying to get across to them, but also because you want to see their reaction. Often that nonverbal reaction will reveal to you either that you've gotten your message across or there's yet another issue to be addressed. Whenever there is something important to say, we ought to understand the urgency of speaking face to face. Paul not only wanted to be able to convey his message to them, which he could do by letter, he wanted to see their reaction and be able to evaluate their response to what he was saying. You can't do that without face-to-face, being face-to-face with each other. So true is that, that we find in the next chapter that Paul sent Timothy in order to establish that face-to-face contact and that evaluation might be made and proper instruction and comfort given in response to what Timothy himself would observe. Paul loved them. Paul was concerned about them. He wanted to communicate that to them personally. And he wanted to see their faces that he might know what those faces conveyed, whether joy or sorrow or anxiety or disgust or questioning, a lack of understanding. What would it be? That explains why Paul endeavored to come to them again. But Satan hindered us, Paul says. And with that statement, I take as my theme, under Satan's attack. We notice, first of all, a fierce attack. Secondly, an attack subdued by Christ. And finally, an attack in which we are victorious. The apostle, and for that matter, the church in Thessalonica, found themselves under a fierce attack, an attack that was preventing the apostle and Silas and Timothy from returning to his ministry, their ministry among the saints there. Now, Scripture often warns us about the attacks of the evil one, our adversary named Satan. We are up against his attacks always. The fact that this is stated in this text by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the fact that this attack and the ferocity of Satan's attack and hatred toward the church is often set before us, is a healthy reminder to us that we may never take this enemy lightly or underestimate the danger that he poses. A faithful minister of God must not only love the people that he serves, as did Paul, but he must also live in the awareness of and watchfulness for the enemy that we face. Satan, in his hatred for Christ and the church, has always waged warfare against his enemies, against us, because we are Christ's and members of his church. It's one thing to be able to see the enemy and to confront the attacks that you see coming, attacks that you can prepare for and gain tactical advantage over by being aware of the enemy's location and tactics. But Satan doesn't often work that way. His attacks are often much more subtle. We heard reference this morning in the sermon to John 8, verse 44. Yes, Scripture speaks of Satan as a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. But then you remember what that's tied to? He's also the liar. Murderers, don't forget, often operate by stealth. In West Michigan, in just the past few months, a brave 16-year-old girl was able to escape a kidnapping. She jumped from a moving vehicle to escape a man who had kidnapped her at gunpoint as she was walking down a country road. Because she escaped and was able to give a good description of the man and the van that he drove, police were able to find and arrest the man, only to find out after further investigation he was a serial killer. His mode of operation was to kidnap and rape and murder. That man lived what many would consider a normal life. He was married. He worked the same job for several years, a well-known West Michigan factory, was well-liked by his fellow employees, had friends. But for all that normal activity, that merely served as cover for a rapist and murderer. That's what Satan is like. He's a ravening wolf in sheep's clothing, the father of lies. He stalks us. And he stalks us, presenting himself, as we read in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, as an angel of light. You children remember how Satan is described in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, as a roaring lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour? Only remember, that lion doesn't roar with warning very often. He roars when he's right on top of his prey because he snuck through the tall grass. He has the church, you and me, in his sights. In the Old Testament, as we read in Revelation chapter 12, that great adversary always had Christ in his focus. He did everything possible to prevent the coming of that promised Messiah. And there were even times when, from every human perspective, it looked like he had accomplished his intention. There were times when it appeared that the fulfillment of God's promise was left absolutely impossible. Humanly speaking, it was, too. And it had to be so that we could never say we had anything to do with the fulfillment of God's promise. The coming of Christ had clearly to be God's work and God's work alone, and so it was. And Satan was defeated. He could not prevent the coming of Christ. He could not prevent the salvation that Christ would accomplish for his church. But Satan has not yet been cast into that outer darkness that awaits him. And because Christ is now out of his reach, exalted in the heavens where Satan's been cast out, Satan has turned his attack directly upon God's people. We are given in the Bible many examples and warnings of this very fact. If you remember in Acts chapter 5, right after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, as the church was growing leaps and bounds, Satan would attempt to put a stop to it. So he spotted the weakness in Ananias and Sapphira, and he sent them to the apostles with a lie. Peter exposed them, and condemn their lying to Christ's office bearers as lying to the Holy Spirit. And God instantly took their lives right there before the whole church. They dropped dead. And we read in Acts 5, verse 11, and great fear fell upon all the church and as many as heard these things. Now, God had a purpose in this. And that was to put a stop to those who were attaching themselves to the church for merely carnal reasons, for whatever they might gain amidst all the signs and wonders and present popularity of that growing church. But Satan's motivation was quite different. He would destroy the church by dissension and questioning and evil speaking about the deaths of those two well-known individuals at the word of the apostle. We find other attacks in the church, upon the church in Scripture identified as satanic attacks. There are three such instances in Revelation 2 alone. The congregation in Smyrna was the object of one of those attacks brought by those of whom Christ said, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. In Pergamos, the church was told it bore the influence of dwelling where Satan's seat is, where Satan dwelleth. There were those who had fallen under the influence of those attacks. And the congregation had to be called to repentance. And then we read of the church in Thyatira being marked by many good things, evidences of the Spirit's work in them, but they were not without sin, because they didn't faithfully exercise Christian discipline and guard themselves against the attacks of Satan. There were those, in fact, led by a prophetess referred to as Jezebel, of whom it is said they knew the depths of Satan. They fell to Satan's influence and attacks. Now, we must understand when we read about those attacks of Satan, when we consider those attacks upon the church, we have to remember those attacks begin as attacks upon individual members of the church. It's not that Satan's out there attacking these brick walls. He's attacking the members of the church, persons, you and me included. He goes about seeking whom he may devour. He stirs up pride in our hearts so that we begin to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. He gives some to think that when they die, wisdom's going to die with them. No one knows better than they. With others, he lies ready to ensnare in lust, then to stand over them and to say, you're beyond any hope of salvation. He knows those who are given to talk, to evil speech. He'll do whatever it takes to entice that. He knows how to stir up those given to anger. He will introduce even into our Christian homes evil speaking, hatred, and strife, and try to convince us that such is compatible with the Christian life. He's the liar. He sees the person lacking in self-control, self-discipline. He'll use whatever device it takes to lead into the idolatry of addiction. He knows those who aren't strong without the approval of others. He knows how to use peer pressure to take us down. That's why godly friends are so important, as we've been talking about in young people's the last two Sundays. He will take devices which are themselves innocent, might even be used for good reason, and flood them with content that even subtly breaks down sensitivity to sin and opens the way for the acceptance of and even delight in evil. Satan knows how to do those things. Think of how he's used radio and television and the internet and social media. But in the text before us, Paul speaks of the fact that he and Silas long to return to Thessalonica, but Satan hindered us. The adversary's attacks upon the church are often focused most intensely upon those who stand on the front lines of the battle. Christ's office bearers, his servants. You need to pray for them. Satan's attacks are focused on us. I have to remind myself not only of that fact, but our office bearers, as well as the office bearers in Classes West with whom I meet as church visitors. In the years of my ministry, not only have I had to face those attacks personally and fight off Satan and his hosts, but my soul has been pierced through by the devastating falls of some of my former colleagues in the ministry. Not only have I been directly involved with those whom Satan took down and exposed in their unfaithfulness, but I've seen in the past 2 or 3 years a number of office bearers, elders and deacons, succumb to the attacks of the evil one, forsaking their offices or having to be deposed. Think of what Satan is doing here. Here are three ministers of the gospel, the apostle and Silas and Timothy, two of which, Paul and Silas, are the experienced leaders. Timothy's kind of in the background. We would almost say doing his internship under these two men. And Satan is more concerned about them and their opportunities and movements than he is about the emperor of Rome. Paul and Silas, whom the devil would prevent from returning to Thessalonica, are considered by him his most despised enemies. Humble men of God. Men who love God's people. Men who were not evildoers. They weren't subversive to government. They gave themselves only to preaching and teaching. Were the objects of Satan's most focused attacks. Why would that be? The answer to that question comes back to what we considered last week, concerning the power of the gospel that they preached. It's of such power that it turns Satan's world upside down, so to speak. That gospel, as the power of God unto salvation, is destroying Satan's cause left and right. The setting forth of that victorious Christ, our Savior, is the setting forth of the name that makes hell tremble and that frees from the bondage of the devil all those whom Christ calls to himself. It's that gospel that exposes the devastation of Satan's influence and says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God," 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. That makes those who preach that gospel, those who labor with that word among the people of God, the objects of Satan's bitterest hatred and most ferocious attacks. When Paul says Satan hindered us, he isn't referring to any victory of Satan over the personal lives of himself or his two ministering colleagues. He isn't speaking of any moral indiscretions, any falls into sin, any unfaithfulness on their part. He's speaking about the intensity of the spiritual battle being such that Satan used persecution and the opposition of the church's enemies to keep Paul and Silas from returning to Thessalonica. If you think in terms of a battlefield, because that's what we're talking about, a spiritual battlefield. Satan blew up all the bridges and destroyed all the roads leading to the city of Thessalonica, making it impossible for Paul and Silas to return. And Satan did that, mind you, because he knew that the church in Thessalonica was young and, he thought, weak. Satan thought if only he could take away their spiritual nurture, he would starve them to death spiritually. He's always out to rob the church of her freedom and joy. And when you remember that this congregation was but a little child in the faith, a little older than a newborn, what Satan was attempting to do was really no different from what Herod did when he murdered all the babies in Bethlehem under 2 years old in the attempt to kill Christ. That's the kind of enemy we're dealing with. That's the brutality of the one who hindered Paul and Silas, preventing them from returning to the congregation they loved. That's the brutality of the one who would also give Paul a thorn in the flesh, as we read in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, which thorn Paul recognized as the messenger of Satan to buffet me. Satan will do anything to hinder the progress of the gospel. When we speak of the apostle under Satan's attack, however, we must understand that as ferocious as is our adversary, the devil, his attack is subdued by the exalted Christ. God has placed all things in subjection to his exalted Son. Not only has Christ judged the prince of this world, Satan, But by his death and resurrection, Christ has cast him out. Satan carries a mortal wound. Now you mustn't forget, a wounded lion is perhaps the most dangerous lion. That's why we are admonished repeatedly to be watchful Christians, and Christians well armed with the knowledge of the Word of God. The Word of God and prayer is our protection and our weapon. But that wound is mortal. Satan is soon to expire. And not just to expire in the sense of dying, but to lose every last ounce of his power and dominion in this world, and according to Revelation 20, verse 10, to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where he and all his shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That truth that Satan is in subjection to the exalted Christ means, too, that even now he can do nothing more than to serve God's purpose. When we look at the fact that Paul was hindered from returning to Thessalonica, we have to do that by considering how that hindrance to Paul's own worthy desire was used by Christ, the King of the Church. Christ had work for him to do. Work that was to take him to Berea and beyond. The gospel, the power of which had been so beautifully manifest and mightily at work in Thessalonica, had to be brought elsewhere by this apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's life was not going to last long by any earthly standards. God had for him a peculiar calling that would never allow him much time in any given place. The gospel had to go forth to destroy Satan's cause elsewhere and to free many others from the bondage in which we once were held. Still more, not only was it God's purpose to remove Paul from Thessalonica for the spread of the gospel elsewhere, but he had in mind labors for his servant that would continue, that would be preserved for the church throughout history, as we too are engaged in the same battle of faith. I refer to the fact that by his removal from Thessalonica, the apostle was compelled by the Holy Spirit to write two epistles that would be preserved for the church throughout history, as we too would find ourselves engaged in the same battle. All things here are subject to the exalted Christ's rule, as he continues to accomplish all things necessary for the gathering of his church before his return. The Apostle Paul lived in the consciousness of that promised return of Christ. That's going to become the focus in this epistle, as he calls the congregation and us to be a waiting and watchful church. That was a huge motivation for him in his labors. In that knowledge of Christ's return, he could labor in the consciousness of the victory, no matter the way in which God led him. And so it is for us too. when we realize that Christ is exercising his sovereign control even over the attacks of the evil one, then we must also remember that we face these attacks as those who are in Christ and therefore as those who are victorious. Christ is our victory. Christ alone is our victory. In other words, there is no victory over the evil one and his attacks except we are in Christ Jesus. And to be in Christ Jesus is to have the life which we saw in the Thessalonians in the first chapter of this epistle. It's a life that reflects our election of God, which demonstrates that the gospel came to us not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. It is the life in which you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's the life in which you look now for his Son from heaven. To be in him is to know we have the victory. We saw in verse 12 of this chapter that God has called us unto his kingdom and glory. Kingdom of God is within you. To that concept belongs our life in Christ's church, also as we live that life in the midst of this world. To be called unto God's kingdom speaks of being called into this battle in which we now find ourselves. But the glory is inseparably related. And that glory speaks of Christ's victory and of the perfection and completion of that kingdom. As Paul thinks upon that glory, upon the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus and his return upon the clouds of heaven, he also rejoices once again in what God has given him to see as the fruits of his grace in the congregation in Thessalonica. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and crown. Now I can almost hear one ask the question, if Christ is our victory, and he is, shouldn't Christ be our glory and joy? But the question fails to understand what the apostle is saying. He's reflecting on Christ's work. He's contemplating Christ's victory. This still belongs to the thanksgiving that Paul has been expressing to God for Christ's work. But you see, that work of Christ is not abstract. We're not talking abstract doctrine here. That work of Christ is seen in the objects of his delight, in the handiworks of his grace, in those who are the apple of his eye. Our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing is in seeing that work of Christ in you. Our delight is in God's saving work in you. Our glory and joy is in Christ's victory for you. Live, beloved, in the assurance of that victory. Amen. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to Thee that our lives are in Thy hands and the life of Thy church is in Thy hands. And we thank Thee that as sinners so susceptible to the attacks of the evil one, we have in Christ the victory and the deliverance that alone can be ours. And we thank Thee. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may live in that hope, in that joy, looking to the fulfillment of the promise in the return of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray.